God in heaven, I thank you for the privilege to be in a beautiful place with beautiful people, and they even trusted us with a beautiful message. Sweet Jesus, I pray that you would descend into this place, that you would speak to each of our hearts, and as I seek to strike a balance and to address both sides of an issue, God, I just pray that you would bless us. I pray that as we use and lean heavily upon the pen of inspiration this evening, that it would be abundantly clear what your intention is with this health message and the blessing that's meant to be for us, and how this is one of the components in which you will enable your people to stand. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's entitled A Much Needed Reform, and I'm coming from two different angles on this. We're going to be dealing with the topic of health, and just the overall topic of health reform. So, there are two reasons for why we've given this title, and the message is basically broken down into two parts to do so. So, the first part of our message on A Much Needed Reform is the why of the health message, why it was given to us, why it's a blessing for us in the connection. You would do well, if you haven't read it, read section 2 of Councils on Diets and Foods. It's a section entitled Diet and Spirituality. There is a correlation, there is a connection, so that's what we're going to deal with. So, the whole point of God giving us reforms is relational in nature. And I wish that when we discuss topics of reform, we highlighted this and highlighted it regularly. Because there are many people in our ranks, when they hear the word reform, their immediate thought is to cringe. And it's because they've interacted with people who are self-proclaimed reformers. By the way, I'm a reformer. All of us should be, right? As Seventh-day Adventists, like, we're bringing reform to a world that doesn't believe the things that God wants them to believe. Whether it be the Sabbath, whether it be the health message, right? The investigative judgment is taking place. It's a lot of stuff. But we all have crossed paths with some of these crusty reformers, right? Those people that just don't have a lot of tact, right? They're machine gunning people. They're shaming people for eating something or wearing something or whatever. And so for some people, as soon as they hear the topic of reform, their immediate thought is, ugh. Right? Or like they those repressed memories come back. And so I believe if we were communicating regularly, the whole purpose of the reforms is not behavior modification. God has no desire to just preach a message of behavior modification. What God wants is a transformed heart. And the logical outflowing of a transformed heart is a change in behavior. Are you with me? And we'll address this more on the topic of mental health later. So God is seeking to improve relationship, not regulate behavior. Right? He's not a warden who's making sure you're in your cell and doing what you ought to do. That's not the way that God operates. God has created us with free will, but he wants to inform that will to make decisions that are in our best interest. Are you with me? And God wants to commune with his people, and he wants to have the best communion possible, and this is why he gave us this message. So he gave us this to improve our fallen condition and draw us even closer to him. All right. So telling people because God said so is not good enough. Us preaching a message, God said so, you better do it, is not good enough. It's bad parenting to say, because I said so. It's terrible parenting. And stop it. God doesn't work that way. Right? There's better reasons than because I said so. We can use reason. We can use logic. We can inform the will because we were told that we should train our children to self-govern. Right? Which means we need to train them to think. Does that make sense? God operates in the same way. That's why he gave us his counsel. So it's not productive. It's not good enough. And the response many times, when we say, God said you should do fill in the blank, if people don't know who God is and how he feels about them, their response could be very much like Pharaoh's. Who's God that I should care? Right? This is why the first angel's message, by the way, is not fear God and give glory to him. That's not how the message starts. The message begins with the everlasting gospel, right? It would make no sense if I came up to you and said on a street corner, someone who's not a Seventh-day Adventist came up and said, fear God and give glory to him. Who? Why? The context setting for that statement is the everlasting gospel. And Ellen White said the everlasting gospel, one of the ways that she defines that everlasting gospel is the same gospel that was preached in the Garden of Eden, a suffering Messiah, right? The everlasting gospel makes the judgment make sense. And the logical response to the everlasting gospel is to fear God and to want to give glory to him, right? So that's the context. But it's easy for us to take the Reader's Digest version of the first angel's message, but we forget the whole context. It's the gospel. And you know how the three angels' messages ends? The gospel, right? The faith of Jesus. So anyway, I digress. I need to get back on track here. So I believe a more productive way of sharing the reforms is communicating the character of God and his motives in giving them for our good. Are you with me? It makes the medicine go down much better. Our flesh already hates reform, right? Our flesh longs for food that we shouldn't be eating, right? Our carnality longs to put stuff on our body to make ourselves look good that we maybe shouldn't be doing, right? Let's not make it any harder for people by just guns blazing without communicating the loveliness of who God is and the fact that it makes sense. It's common sense why he gave us this message. You with me? Okay. So God's people at the end of time are going to be so closely connected with God that regardless of what comes against them, they're going to stand though the heavens fall because they know him intimately. There's an experiential knowledge they have of God, and it shines forth. And to best equip them to have this type of experience, God calls his people to a life of simplicity, right? A life of simplicity that focuses on what matters most and removes the things that would hinder such an experience. So the whole point of reforms is basically what you see in Isaiah chapter 5. God clears the stones, right, out of the ground. He's removing the things that would hinder the growth of the crop, and then he plants the choicest vine in Isaiah 5. Why? Because he's wanting the crop to produce good fruit. The entire point of reforms is to remove the things that would hinder growth. That's the point. And I believe if we communicated in this context, it would be much easier for people to have a better chance of responding positively, right? And Ellen White talks about that. We'll come to that later. So we worship God and we communicate with God through our minds, right? That was talked about this morning. He made us, after all. He understands this. And so he understands that what we put in our body directly affects how we worship and how we think, right? It's just common sense. The ironic thing is the health benefits of the health message are actually secondary to the spiritual benefits that we get, right? The main point of the health message is for the spiritual benefit, but it also kind of benefits your body, right? Because God is looking for spiritual connection and real intimacy. So we're told in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus wants us to live that beautiful, abundant life. Satan's trying to rob us of that. This is why there's two different appeals to our taste buds and to our closets, right? Two different forces working, one for us, one against us. In 3 John 2, it says, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in how many things? In all things, and be in health, even just as your soul prospers. There is a correlation between the health of the soul, the spiritual experience, and the health of the body. So God very much is concerned about our physical and spiritual health, right? In the Garden of Eden, God created a perfect people in a perfect environment who had perfect communion with a perfect God. It's all good. It's as good as it could get, and their diet was amazing, right? Just imagine eating mangoes, strawberries, and blueberries for breakfast every single day, and bananas, and like real bananas, not the what do they call those things? They're not actually bananas that we eat. They're called, they're called something else. Cavendish. What we're eating aren't even bananas. Bananas, like, got this crazy disease years ago. We're eating Cavendishes, and they're calling it bananas. But it's not the same thing. This is why bananas taste different now than they did 30-something years ago. They're not actually bananas. Anyway, a YouTube video destroyed my entire view of reality. But they ate a very simple diet. They enjoyed perfect, unfettered, face-to-face relationship with God. And after losing the battle of appetite and in turn sinning against God, they were evicted from the Garden of Eden, and they lost access to the Tree of Life. And so they continue to subsist on a simple diet all the way until Noah's flood. But even then, there was a change in the human condition, right? Death had entered the human bloodstream. And after the flood, God did, to supplement the diet of man, give them permission to eat meat, clean meat, right? Because there wasn't enough vegetation that had filled the earth at this stage coming out of the boat. That's why Noah took many more clean animals than he did unclean animals onto the boat. But this was more of a pragmatic solution more than a pragmatic solution to the need of humanity, because actually ingesting flesh food would actually shorten the life of humanity. If you look at the generations of how long people lived, or the genealogies, lifespan gets a lot shorter once you get after the flood and man is permitted to eat meat. Just imagine living 900 years in a world of sin, first of all. You have any idea how tragic and devastating that would be? This is almost an act of mercy, really, from God. But if you read through the narrative of Scripture and the genealogies, you see this shortening of life take place from Genesis forward. And then sin and the effect of sin, along with its augmentation of man's diet, are the main cause of this. But his ideal is not abandoned, right? There are healing properties. In fact, I remember hearing Doug Batchelor say this, that like every child knows that vegetables are part of the curse, right? We were eating the vegetables after the fall. We were eating fruits before the fall. But there are remedial properties in vegetables and stems and root structures and other things that actually help to reverse some of the issues of sin's effect on the body, the deleterious effects of sin upon the body. So there are benefits to this, to have a more ideal life, even though your life will be shorter. And so God wants us to have the clearest minds possible to commune with him, and this is why he still is wanting us to have this choice. So what I'm about to read this evening are comments that connect temperance, what we put in our bodies and how much we put in our bodies, and our spiritual experience. But we don't need to limit temperance just to food. Right? There's a book that's about this big called Temperance, and there's some amazing stuff in there. But I believe that we would be doing ourselves a great disservice if we assume the only reason why God gave us a message of temperance is just so I don't eat too much carob, right? I think there's other things God has in mind, and we would do well to be temperate in all things. Because if we just do whatever our flesh longs to do without any form of barriers, it prepares us for all kinds of bad stuff. The purpose of temperance isn't to make you miserable, it's to make you someone who actually is willing to say no to their inclinations. You're training your body to say no to what it craves, right? So whenever you're jonesing for human sympathy and post too many pictures of yourself on social media, that's an opportunity to exercise temperance, right? Because you're longing to be filled in the wrong way, right? And that's not just food, right? It can come in a multitude of ways. I move on now. Maybe we just become news junkies or sports junkies or something else, whatever that may be. All right, so here we go. Here's going to begin some of the quotes on the context of health and spirituality. I'm not going to tell you the references. They're on the screen. You know, I have my notes. When the message of health reform first came to me, this was 1863-ish, I believe, whenever the first health message came to us. She says, I was weak and feeble, subject to frequent fainting spells. I was pleading with God for help, and he opened before me the great subject of health reform. He instructed me that those who were keeping his commandments must be brought into sacred relation to himself, and that by temperance in eating and drinking, they must keep mind and body in the most favorable condition for what?
Service.
For service. Right? This isn't just God's looking for reasons to control us. He understands that you can be the most effective servant for him in ministry when your body is well rested, when it's well fed, when it's well hydrated. Just makes sense, right? Athletes get this. Adventists don't. That's the sad thing, right? So this, she says, this is a light that's been a great blessing to me. Here's another one. Satan well knows that it is impossible for man to discharge his obligations to God and to his fellow man, that's ministry, while he impairs the faculties that God has given him. The brain is the capital of the body, and if the perceptive faculties become benumbed through intemperance of any kind, eternal things are not discerned. When you're scrolling through social media nonstop because you're just trying to escape the pain of your life, you're not thinking about eternal things. Right? When you're running to other things, you're not thinking about eternal things many times. Here's another one. This is a heavy one. Through intemperance, some sacrifice one half and others two-thirds of their physical, mental, and moral powers, and then they become playthings for the enemy, she says. That's a bomb, right? When we delve into intemperance and just do whatever comes into our heart, when we do what thou wilt, in those days there was no king in the land of Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, Judges 17:26. We become playthings for the enemy because we don't know how to say no, right? We've been training ourselves to just do what thou wilt. Here's another one. Those who would have clear minds to discern Satan's devices must have their physical appetites under the control of reason and conscience. The moral and vigorous action of the higher powers of the mind are essential to the perfection of Christian character, and the strength or the weakness of the mind has very much to do with our usefulness in this world and with our final salvation. It's not that what I eat saves me, it's that it makes me the prime candidate to hear God's voice clearly and to have the willpower to carry out what God is asking. Right? It's just common sense. If enlightened intellect holds the reins, controlling the animal propensities, keeping them in subjection to the moral powers, Satan well knows that his power to overcome with his temptations is very small. He understands that if you're learning how to say no and to live in a temperate life, live in a temperate experience, not an intemperate, his ability to overthrow us is very small. The passions are being controlled by the will, which is itself to be under the control of God. And the kingly power of reason sanctified by divine grace is to bear sway in our lives. Here's another one. Right physical habits promote mental... Let me try that again. Right physical habits promote mental superiority. Intellectual power, physical stamina, and lengthen the life dependent upon immutable laws. Nature's God will not intervene to preserve men from the consequences of violating nature's requirements. This is one of the reasons why Ellen White would not pray for someone's health until she better understood the situation. And it wasn't because she didn't want them to be well, but the problem is that they're directly violating the laws that God has given. She's not going to be praying for God to stop allowing the consequences of those decisions they make. She didn't know if her prayer would be in the will of God or out of the will of God. It wasn't that she didn't care about people, but she understood this principle. That nature's God will not interfere to preserve men from the consequences of violating nature's requirements. He who strives for the mastery must be temperate in all things. You ever wonder how Daniel did what Daniel did? Daniel's clearness of mind and firmness of his purpose, his power in acquiring knowledge and in resisting temptation were due in a great degree to the plainness of his diet in connection with his life of prayer. He was a man who lived a life of simplicity and deep devotion to God, and this in turn gave him power. We talked about this last night. Don't expect to have power with God without an experience with God, right? And communion with God. Listen to this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and when men of wrong habits and sinful practices yield to the power of divine truth, the entrance of God's word gives light and understanding to the simple. There is an application of truth to the heart and moral power which seemed to have been paralyzed. What happens to it? It revives. Literally, what happens when we respond to the prompting of the Spirit of God through the Word of God? It dramatically changes the life. So maybe you've lived a life of intemperance. Maybe you have a past where you made a lot of bad decisions. That does not mean that God cannot do a work in your life. Amen? Amen. That does not mean that God cannot restore your life and revive your experience. But she doesn't end there. Listen to this. The receiver is possessed of stronger, clearer understanding than before. He has riveted his soul to the eternal rock. And listen to this. Health improves in the very sense of his security in Christ. Many times we talk about the fact that if you eat right, then your spirituality is going to get better. She also says that when we get serious about Jesus, there's actually an improvement in our health. Amen? Health improves in the very sense of his security in Christ. Thus, religion and the laws of health go hand in hand. It goes from this side to this side and from this side to this side. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your own body and in your spirit, which are God's. Right? God does have a rightful right over your life. Right? This is something that's referred to in the book of Romans as the justification of life. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection literally justifies the existence of all human beings right now. Why? So they can respond to the appeal of salvation. Literally, Calvary justifies man's existence. Ellen White talks about this in another place, that the cross of Calvary is stamped upon every loaf of bread. Right? It's this idea that Jesus' death justifies your existence, so he has a right to ask things of you, and the only reason he's asking is because he loves you, he desires your good, and wants you to live and live more abundantly. Yeah? So he has every right to say these things because he knows more about your machinery than you do. He created you for this, right? Our bodies are Christ's purchased property, and we are not at liberty to do with them as we please, but man has done this. He has treated his body as if its laws had no penalty, and through perverse appetite, its organs and powers have become enfeebled, diseased, and crippled. Ellen White says this she mentions this in the book Faith and Works 45.3, that when God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. When God lets man have his own way, it's the darkest hour of his life. Faith and Works 45.3. And so we are turned over to the consequences of our decisions because there's no king in Israel, so we do what's right in our own eyes. When men and women are truly converted, they will conscientiously regard the laws of life that God has established in their being. Right? It's not just this law of oppression, it's a law of life. It's the principles that lead to an abundant life. When they regard the law of life that God has established in their being, thus seeking to avoid physical, mental, and moral feebleness. This is what they'll do when they're converted. Therefore, the question for us is not, what will the world say, or what will the world say, but how shall I, claiming to be a Christian, treat the habitation that God has given me? If you recognize that your life is borrowed, that your body is borrowed, you would treat it differently. People treat a car that they lease different than a car that they own and that's paid for. Right? Because it's not yours. You're going to have to pay for that thing when you give it back. If you go too many miles, if it gets scratches, if it gets dents, that's why it's better to buy. But you don't have that option when it comes to your body. I'm sorry. It's still borrowed. Listen to this. Shall I work for my highest temporal and spiritual good by keeping my body as a temple for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Or shall I sacrifice myself to the world's ideas and practices? I think the answer to that should be pretty obvious. Here's another one. God requires the body to be rendered a living sacrifice to Him, not a dead or dying sacrifice. The offerings of the ancient Hebrews were to be without blemish. And will it be pleasing to God to accept a human offering that is filled with disease and corruption? He tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and He requires us to take care of this temple that it may be a fit habitation for His Spirit. All these things are for our good, she continues. The Apostle Paul gives us this admonition, ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All should be very careful to preserve the body in its best condition of health, that they may render to God perfect service and do their duty in the family and in society. So this is not just a matter of, well, I better make God happy. He's going to be upset if I ding the car and give it back to Him. No. This isn't just about what He's thinking for what He gets. He's understanding that you cannot be the blessing to the people around you if you're not healthy. Right? Any parent that's been in a situation where you have children who are dependent upon you, but you're sick, I'm sure it's a horrible feeling because they're dependent upon you and you have nothing to offer them. And you think, what do I do? Yeah, that can happen in Christian service. When God makes you for service, we should be striving to take the best care of our bodies as possible to get the most work done. Right? It's just common sense. So then she starts laying down the point that the only way that we can find true temperance in our experience is with having Christ in the heart. Me just telling you to be temperate doesn't help you. And in a lot of ways, it may just be shaming you. Right? We need to come face to face with the fact that you have nothing to offer God but you. You are not even capable of doing the things that God requires apart from God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the message of righteousness by faith. That's the message of the covenants. And Ellen White talks about in many places that the very things that God asks for, God provides. Right? All of His biddings are enablings. So when God is challenging you to overcome an appetite, He's not asking you to do something that you can't do on your own. He's asking you to respond to His power, to respond to His offer to empower you to succeed. Yeah? God longs for you to succeed, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit can do that. And I can testify to this. There's things that I used to want to eat that I don't want to eat anymore. Why? Not because I made a change. I chose to let God have that in my life, and God has changed my desires. Now when I even think about those things, I'm like, oh man, yeah. In my flesh, I think I still like them. Right? Like for sweets, for instance. I don't eat a lot of sweets anymore. So I had these moments like, oh yeah, I'm going to get a vegan donut, and I eat it. And the immediate thought is, that's too sweet. Why did I get this? I didn't even know why I did this. I don't even like it. Right? That can happen. Our taste bud, our thoughts, and our desires can change over time, and God is the one who does this for us. So listen to this. Men will never, how frequently? Never. They will never be truly temperate until the grace of Christ is an abiding principle where?
In the heart.
All the pledges in the world will not make you or your wife health reformers, right? You can sign as many temperance pledges if you want, but if Jesus isn't living in your heart, it's worthless. It's worthless. No mere restriction of your diet will cure your diseased appetite, right? If we don't actually surrender our desire for something, we just stop doing it, we'll go back, right? It won't change our desires. Circumstances cannot work reforms. Christianity proposes a reformation where? In the heart. And when what Christ works within will be worked out under the dictation of a converted intellect. But she continues, And I love this. The plan of beginning outside and trying to work inward has always failed and always will fail. This is why shaming people for what they're eating and then telling them to stop eating something never works. Shame does not help people. It drives them even deeper into sin. God doesn't use shame, first of all. Potluck policing should be banned in all of our churches, right? We should inform the intellect and lead them to make their own decisions. And I'll get to that in a moment. But she says that starting from the outside and working in never works. Never works. God's plan with you is to begin at the very seat of all difficulties, the heart. And then from out of the heart will issue the principles of righteousness. The reformation will be outward as well as inward. The question of how to preserve the health is one of primary importance. When we study this question in the fear of God, we shall learn that it is best for both our physical and our spiritual advancement to observe simplicity and diet. It should still be delicious, though. Amen. It should still taste good. It may be simple, but it should taste good. I get one amen from the front. There are some professed believers who accept certain positions of the testimonies of the message of God, while they reject those portions that condemn their favorite indulgences. Well, you know, she wasn't inspired when she said that about coffee, but she was totally inspired when she says it about pork, right? This is something, I'm just going to go off the rails on this. I don't understand the whole coffee thing in Adventism. I don't get it. I don't understand it. The way in which coffee is discussed in the Spirit of Prophecy is on the same tier as tobacco and alcohol. And it's strange to me that there's this accepted custom. Now, I'm a new Adventist, and I'm not judging people who drink coffee. I think we haven't done a good job of educating our people, honestly. I think they're just assuming that what society does is okay. But it's strange to me that we actually have such an acceptance of something that's on the same par as cigarettes and alcohol in the writings that we've been given as a church. And I think our people just don't know. Strange to me. Anyway, I didn't understand that. But anyway, so we'll pick and choose what we feel is inspired. This is actually what happened with G.I. Butler. G.I. Butler, leading into the 1888 General Conference, was writing through our publications and teaching in our seminary that there are varying degrees of inspiration. Some things in Scripture are inspired, some things aren't. And so that when Ellen White starts siding with Jones and Wagner, who they thought she was against what they were teaching in the Law on Galatians before 1888, they started thinking she's changed. And now that G.I. Butler has been teaching this idea that there's varying degrees of inspiration, they start thinking, no, she's not inspired right now because she's siding with Jones and Wagner. Caused this massive issue in the church. They were doubting a living prophet when she was among our midst. They deported her and sent her out to Australia for this. They wouldn't even publish Steps to Christ. Steps to Christ was not published by the Adventist Church when it first came out. It was published by Sunday Keepers because that's Jones and Wagner stuff. Right? We were wrestling because this idea of varying degrees of inspiration. And so people even say that today. Yeah, I mean, when Ellen White talks about Jesus and steps to Christ, inspired. But I mean, when she goes off on some of this hell stuff, nah, she's not inspired. She calls this out. She says they kind of pick and choose what they want to respond to. But such persons are working contrary, listen, to their own welfare. They're working contrary to their own welfare and the welfare of the church. It is essential that we walk in the light while we have the light. And those who claim to believe in health reform and yet work counter to its principles in the daily life practice are hurting their own souls and are leaving wrong impressions upon the minds of believers and unbelievers. Right? Because unfortunately, we have a bit of this herd mentality, and if I see someone more spiritual than me doing something, then that must mean it's okay. Oh, I heard that Doug Batchelor liked ice cream. I can like ice cream, if you've heard his sermon on that. Or whatever, you know, like so-and-so, some famous speaker, they eat this, they drink this. I saw on Instagram, that guy's drinking a Dr. Pepper, whatever. We kind of had this idea. No. You make your own decision. What does God say? And you make an individual decision. Don't base it based upon what other people do, right? And two, the life example that I'm living may be communicating to people something other than I realize, right? Anyway, I digress. The power of Christ alone can work the transformation in heart and mind that all must experience who would partake with him of the new life in the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born again, the Savior said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. She continues, the religion that comes from God is the only religion that can lead to God. And in order to serve him aright, we must be born of the divine spirit. This will lead to watchfulness. It will purify the heart and renew the mind and give us a new capacity for knowing and loving God. Literally, this leads to a greater love for God. So if the way in which I'm teaching health reform causes people to not love God, but to be offended by God or to be just disgusted by God, I'm probably teaching the message wrong. Now, our flesh is going to war against this message anyway. I understand that. But I should be packaging this message in as attractive but yet principled way as possible. And I'll get to that in a moment. This will lead to watchfulness, and it will purify the heart, renew the mind, and give us a greater capacity for knowing and loving God. It will give us willing obedience to all His requirements. This is true worship. Literally, following the reforms that we were given can lead us to love God more. Wow. Said the angel, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You have stumbled at the health reform. It appears to you to be a needless appendix to the truth. It is not so. It is a part of the truth." Notice she doesn't say this is the only thing we should be teaching people and this is all that matters. But she does say it's an important part of the truth. "Here is a work before you which will come closer and be more trying than anything which has yet been brought to bear upon you. While you hesitate and stand back, failing late upon the blessings which it is your privilege to receive, you suffer loss." So when we're warring against our conviction on the health message, we're going to suffer loss and we're fighting against the blessings that God wants to give us. You are stumbling over the very blessing. This is the second time she calls it a blessing in the same context, in the same verse, or the same quote. "You're stumbling over the very blessing which heaven has placed in your path," listen to this, "to make your progress less difficult." Literally, this is something to make your heavenward journey less difficult. Satan presents, how many people want their journey to heaven to be a little bit less difficult than it has been? Anyone here want to raise their hands and testify to that? It's hard, y'all. She says this message, the health message, can actually make your progress less difficult. Satan presents this before you in the most objectionable light, that you may combat that which would prove the greatest benefit to you, which would be for your physical and spiritual health. All right. So that's the first part. I believe God is pleading with those of us this evening who have expressed a lack of interest in the health message to reconsider. Because it's for your good, it leads to blessings, it leads to better sleep, better energy, better vitality, your grades will improve, your overall complexion is going to improve. Now, to be fair, Daniel was fatter of flesh, but he still looked better, right? May fill out a little bit more in some ways. But it also improves to greater intellect. Right? You get smarter from doing this process, and your process towards heaven is less difficult than it was before. So I believe that following through with this blueprint of health is in our best interest, and it's imperative for us to have the spiritual strength that we need to finish this work. So for your own sake and for the sake of those around you, please allow God to use this beautiful message to transform your experience with Him. Amen? Amen. So a much needed reform, the first needed reform is for those of us who do not believe this message matters or that it's legalism or is a waste of time, I'm appealing to you this evening, please reconsider. On behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you give Him another chance and try Him in this and see if your experience does not improve? Okay. But I also know that there are many amongst our brethren that feel that our church has committed a sin in its neglect of teaching health reform, right? I have run predominantly in circles that most people would deem as conservative. I came into the church through 3ABN, and then I went to a Bible college that had conservative views, and I went to these other things. And so I had this process that I just assumed for a long time that everything people told me Ellen White said about the health message is what she actually said. And the spirit in which it was communicated was a little crusty at times in some of the things that I saw. Thankfully, not at my Bible college and not in all things. But I kept getting this vibe from people that this is where Ellen White stood on the health message. And so the second part of what I'm going to share this evening, there's also a much needed reform in how we share the health message as those who are champions of health reform. How we share the message can get us in some trouble. And I'm going to deal with that strongly because we have to. And so anyway, I think we need to be careful in how we do this. We shouldn't be ashamed of the message, but we should package it in an attractive, winsome, and practical Christ-centered way. One cannot read the spirit of prophecy and come to any other conclusion that the health message must be shared with our people, right? We're going to have to do this. We should do this. But I fear an equally great sin is being committed by the well-intended brethren in the way and spirit in which they're pushing for health reform. And I believe it's based upon a misunderstanding of the purpose of reform, which we dealt with earlier. It's relationship-based, or inner reforms for that matter. Some of these same brethren, based upon the approach and spirit in which they are sharing, come across as if they're more focused on correcting people's behavior than laboring for their hearts. And I'm sure we've all met people like that, right? They're well-intended, right? They want to do the best things for Jesus, but they do not recognize that they are dead wrong in the way in which they're doing it. And the problem is that makes my job way harder. Because now when I'm trying to help people see the beauty of the health message, they think I'm one of those people. And God dealt with this very type of thing all throughout the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, he says, "But I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations wherever you went." And then he says, "And all the nations will know that I am the Lord when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes." Literally, the only way these people are going to know that I'm who I say I am is if you look like Jesus. Because right now, you don't. Paul, quoting this verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Romans 2 verse 24, says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And he's speaking to the church. I believe that the health message is being blasphemed by fellow Adventists because of some of our brethren. It's happening. And I've dealt with some stuff, guys. Paul referred to people like this as beasts at Ephesus. Now, I've met some beasts in my time. All right. When we do this, the spirit of prophecy tells us we're merely encouraging people to cut the foliage off of a tree. And I'm going to read that whole quote in a moment. Now, this particular statement is actually in the context of dress reform, but the principles apply to all things. She says, if we are Christians, we shall follow Christ, even though the path in which we are to walk cuts across our natural inclinations. Even though our flesh may not want to do it, if we're Christians, we ought to, right? We should do it, and it's a privilege to do so. There is no use in telling you that you must not wear this or that, for if the love of these things is in your heart, your laying off your adornments will only be like cutting the foliage off a tree. The inclinations of the heart would again assert themselves. You must have a conscience of your own. That means barking up somebody's tree about what they ought to do or ought not to do isn't the approach to take. We should educate, but we still have to leave them with a choice on their own. You understand me? That's what she says. There is no need to make the dress question the main point of your religion. She's not saying don't make this a part of your religion at all, but don't make this the main part of your religion. That can go for any of the reforms. There is something richer to speak of. Talk of who? Talk of Christ, and when the heart is converted, everything that is out of harmony with the Word of God is going to drop off. And the thing is, we don't think the Holy Spirit will do what He will do. When we're barking up people's trees and trying to control people, what we're really saying is, God is not capable of changing them. I got to do something. Right? I see them. They're not changing. I got to get in there and get messy. If the Spirit of God can change your heart, the Spirit of God can also change their heart. Our job is to educate and to make the reforms attractive, but that choice is theirs. God doesn't force anybody. We shouldn't either. You with me? So another much-needed reform is the way in which we address this counsel that we've been given. The Adventist position is one of holistic health, not just the mind or the soul. But we can sound as though we're only concerned with the body in the way in which we present the message of health reform. Ellen White's focus was always in the light of eternity, and so if we're not doing this, we're not actually sharing the truth on health reform any more than when someone's saying, "Hey, buddy, you're keeping the wrong day. It's a Saturday, not Sunday." That's not the Sabbath truth, right? If we don't present it in the truth, in the spirit of truth, we're not sharing truth at all. So here's what she and James White at the end say about the dangers of sharing the health message the wrong way. The entire last section of Counsels on Diets and Foods, it'll blow your mind. It's nearly scandalous. Because I just assumed, again, that what everybody told me was what Ellen White said. And then I get a phone call like 5 years ago. I was about 3 years out of Bible college at this stage. And yeah, that's about right. And someone calls like, "Hey, have you ever preached on health before?" It's like, "No." I'm like, "Well, it's Health Sabbath, but we want you to preach at our church. So will you preach on health?" "Sure." So I start going through some things. And as I start reading Counsels on Diets and Foods, I literally was to the point that I wanted to flip tables. I could not believe the stuff that she was saying because I was just sure that what everyone else said that she said is what she said. And then she presents this moderate, balanced, but with a trajectory towards change in this winsome spirit. And I thought, no way. I thought for sure that she said, eggs are sin, sugar is sin, milk is sin. If you do this stuff, you're in such bad shape, you're terrible. Like, the way in which I had heard the health message from so many different people amongst conservative circles painted this picture of Ellen White in the health message. It was very unpalatable, pun intended. And then I read the way that she did life, not just what she taught, but the way in which she did life, and I thought, you got to be kidding me. I was so incredulous when I was reading for myself. And you know what that tells me? We should all be reading for ourselves. Because you're going to find a picture of Ellen White that's far more balanced, reasonable, and Christ-centered than maybe people have been giving you. And this is one of the reasons why, now I don't use this much, but this is one of the reasons why I use Ellen White in my preaching with Christ-centered emphasis to make it clear to the young people I'm preaching to, this is not some crusty old lady who's telling people not to have fun. This is a woman who was deeply committed to the love of Jesus. And yes, she uplifted principle, but she never uplifted human effort above the gospel. Though it sounds like that with some people, right? I remember someone was telling me a story about these people. I was like, you know, you guys are always talking about the love of God, the love of God, love of God. But you know, like when I read the Spirit of Prophecy, what I see is people need to change course. And the person literally told them, if you want to find the love of God in the Spirit of Prophecy, read all the stuff that you didn't underline. Because some of us are just looking for those machine gun statements to affirm our crustiness, right? See that? Man, that's strong stuff. I'm going to give this to my brethren, right? She presents things in a very balanced way. She doesn't downplay principle, but man, did she love Jesus and uplift Jesus. All right, let's go. How many people have heard this quote before? Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people, right? Did you know a lot of what she's talking about in the context of this full statement is the health message? Listen to this. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good, not just to change their behavior, right? He desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and he won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me. What if health reformers acted like that? I'm not saying, what if the crusty health reformers acted like that? Because I've met some really good ones. I want to make sure I'm not blanketing all health reformers are crusty people. They're not. But what if crusty health reformers won people's confidence first and then bade them to want the health message? I bet you more people would follow it. She continues, there's need of coming close to the people by personal effort. If less time were given to sermonizing and more time were spent in personal ministry, greater results would be seen. The poor to be relieved, the sick cared for, the sorrowing and bereaved comforted, the ignorant instructed, the inexperienced counseled. We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, accompanied by the power of persuasion, the power of prayer, the power of the love of God. This work will not and cannot be without fruit. Then she starts coming close, talking about the idea of the health message. Did I just do the same paragraph twice? We did. How about that? All right. In all your work, remember that you are bound up with Christ, a part of the great plan of redemption. The love of Christ in a healing, life-giving current is to flow through your life. We should be learning how to receive the love of God for ourselves first, and we should be asking God to be channels through which that love can be shared with the people around us after that. And as you seek to draw others within the circle of His love, let the purity of your language, the unselfishness of your service, the joyfulness of your demeanor bear witness to the power of His grace. Give to the world so pure and righteous a representation of Him that men shall behold Him in His beauty. Isn't that gorgeous? She's not done. It is of little use to try to reform others by attacking what we may regard as wrong habits. But just think with me. How many people do you know in your local church who do this very thing? How many people do you know maybe in your own family who do this thing? Maybe some of us in this room are doing this very thing, attacking people because of what we view as wrong habits. Such efforts often result in more harm than good. Quote Ellen White, right? In his talk with the Samaritan woman, instead of disparaging Jacob's well, Christ presented what?
Something better.
Something better. If thou knewest the gift of God, he said, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He turned the conversation to the treasure that he had to bestow, offering the woman something better than she possessed, even living water, the joy and hope of the gospel. And listen to this. This is an illustration of the way in which we are to work. We must offer men something better than that which they possess, even the peace of Christ which passes understanding. We must tell them of God's holy law and the transcript of his character and an expression of that which he wishes them to become. Notice the Ten Commandments are not, you better be this or else. It's literally the ideal for what you could become, for what God wishes for you, something better, right? And if we communicated like that, more people would jump on board. She continues, of all the people in the world, reformers should be the most unselfish, the most kind, and the most courteous. But I want you to stop and I want you to do an inventory of the people in your life right now that talk about the reforms the most. Do they reflect this type of spirit or a different type of spirit? Here's the thing that makes it difficult. Does that mean the reforms should be ignored even if the person is being mean or crusty? No, but it makes the process of calling people to reform much harder because there's now psychological freight in this person's heart and mind because they've been violated, abused, and chastised by people in the name of the Lord. You with me? She says, no, we shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't live like that. Reformers should be the most attractive people. But what I've found is that people who are claiming to be reformers are some of the most unattractive people. And here's where the irony kicks in. Those are the very people who are condemning the church for ignoring the counsel of the spirit of prophecy. But you know what the funny thing is? They're just as guilty of ignoring the spirit of prophecy in another area. There's a much needed reform amongst our ranks. The worker who manifests a lack of courtesy, who shows impatience at the ignorance or waywardness of others, who speaks hastily or acts thoughtlessly, may close the door of the hearts that he can never reach them. And you know what? Those very same people say, they're not converted. They just don't want to hear the truth. No. You're so crusty and mean, they can't hear you. And now you have no chance of reaching them. The only way to really rebuild bridges when we do stuff like that is to man up and own it and to repent. But when you've built your lifestyle upon everyone else being wrong, it's very difficult to accept the fact that I'm wrong. And those are the people that are most unlikely to confess when they mess up. Even when they recognize they're wrong, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll just try to do better going forward. But to go back and own what I have done, That's the way Saul lost the kingdom. He would not take responsibility. King Saul lost the kingdom, and these souls are in danger of losing the kingdom if they don't learn how to own their sins and take responsibility. Because the Laodicean message isn't just that you're a sleepy Christian. It's that you're not who you think you are in every aspect of your being. You think you got it together, but you need Jesus. And you know who's... Ellen White classified the Seventh-day Adventist Church... It's actually the Advent movement before we even were Seventh-day Adventists, as early as 1852 in being in the Laodicean condition. The Advent movement, 1852, that's 11 years before we were incorporated as a church, we're already falling into patterns of being in a Laodicean condition. Self-reflection is good for the soul. Humility is good for the soul. All right. In teaching health reform, as in other gospel work, we are to meet the people where they are. Until we can teach them how to prepare health reform foods that are palatable, nourishing, and yet inexpensive. We are not at liberty to present the most advanced propositions regarding health reform diet at the beginning. Right? You can't just come in guns blazing to someone who's eating bacon and tell them, if you're not eating a raw diet, like, there's just no chance for you, man. Sorry. No, this process needs to be progressive. But the root word of progressive is... Progress, right? Let the diet reform be progressive. Let the people be taught how to prepare food without the use of milk or butter. Tell them that the time will soon come when there will be no safety in using eggs, milk, cream, or butter because disease in animals is increasing in proportion to the increase of wickedness among men. The time is near when, because of the iniquity of the fallen race, the whole animal creation will groan under the diseases that curse the earth. Now, when was this statement made? Does anyone know? Yeah, it was many moons ago, many, many moons ago. And at that stage, they knew their cows and their chickens by name, right? They knew them. They knew what they were eating and where they're from. Listen to this stat, just one stat. Because it talks about, because of the increasing wickedness of men and selfishness in men, there's going to be an increase in disease in animals. You know how many pounds of glyphosate were used in the United States on our farmlands in 1987? 5,000 pounds of glyphosate. That's Roundup. 5,000 pounds in 1987. You know how many pounds were used in 2010? 185 million pounds of glyphosate on American soil, largely being used for meal that's going to be fed to animals, which in turn are being used for meat and for milk for Americans. And we're seeing increased disease in animals. We're seeing increase in disease in human beings. Do you think there may be a correlation? I'm just saying. There's a message in audio verse called Healthy Soil, Healthy People by Dr. Timothy Howe. Gangbusters. Really, really good on this very situation. Okay? So we are entering a time now, I believe we are in a time now, when there's an increasing disease issue in animals today. Right? There is. Now would be a very good time to do so. And the beautiful thing is, this is the time whenever we can have more cost-effective alternatives available to us. Right? You can get almond milk and organic produce at Aldi. Right? There's ways that you can do this a lot more easily than they could in her day. All right, by precept and example, make it plain that food which God gave Adam in his sinless state is the best for man's use as he seeks to regain that sinless state. The light that God has given on health reform is for our salvation and for the salvation of the world. It's for our good. Therefore, there is more need of handling wisely the question of meat eating. In regard to this matter, there should be no rash movements. We should consider the situation of the people and the power of lifelong habits and practices. And we should be careful not to urge our ideas upon others, as if this question were a test, and those who eat largely of meat were the greatest sinners. She said repeatedly, meat eating is not a test question. She's not talking about the ACT. She's talking about baptism for membership. That's what she said. All should have light on this question, but let it be carefully presented. Habits that have been thought right for a lifetime are not to be changed by harsh or hasty movements. When sitting at a table where meat is provided, listen to this. I could not believe she said this. When sitting at a table, when people are eating meat, we are not to make a raid upon those who use it, but we should let it alone ourselves and say nothing, she says, unless they ask us our reason for not eating. And we should in a kindly manner explain why we do not use it. And yet we have people in our own church who will ask you why what you're eating, or bringing what you're bringing to potluck. And she says, if someone's eating meat with you, say nothing. Just don't eat it. But when they ask you why you don't eat, in meekness and in fear, give them a godly answer. Here's the reasons why I don't eat this. And she's got stories where she did this too. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, 1 Peter 3:15, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but with meekness and fear. I have never felt that it was my duty. This is a living prophet. I have never felt that it was my duty to say that no one should taste of meat under any circumstances. To say this when people have been educated to live on flesh to so great an extent would be carrying matters to extremes. I have never felt that it was my duty to make sweeping assertions. What I have said, I've said under a sense of duty, but I've been guarded in my statements because I did not want to give occasion for anyone to be conscience for another. She tried to be very calculated in what she said because she didn't want someone else saying, Ellen White says you shouldn't do that. But what do people do? It still happens. Yeah. I've been passing through an experience in this country, Australia, that is similar to the experience in the new fields in America. I've seen families whose circumstances would not permit them to furnish their table with healthful food. Unbelieving neighbors have sent them in portions of meat from animals recently killed. They've made soup with the meat and supplied their large families of children with meals of bread and soup. It was not my duty, nor did I think it the duty of anyone else, to lecture them upon the evils of meat eating. I feel sincere pity for the families who have newly come to the faith and are so pressed with poverty that they know not from whence their next meal is coming. It is not my duty to discourse to them on healthful eating. There is a time to speak and a time to keep silent. The opportunity furnished by circumstances of this order is an opportunity to speak words that will encourage and bless rather than condemn and reprove. Those who have lived upon a meat diet all their life do not see the evil of continuing the practice, and they must be treated tenderly. But we should be finding opportunities to share with them the things that could be a blessing to them. We're not looking to coerce and change and manipulate them. We want their quality of life to improve, but we should want it enough to be willing to wait until they're ready. Amen. You with me? Amen. And if you're wanting to serve and honor God, He will make that time clear to you. And listen to how Ellen White dealt with stuff in her own home. I'll get to that in a moment, I guess. Those who desire to be co-workers with God must consider carefully before they specify just what food should and should not be eaten. Should health reform in its most extreme form, and what she would refer to as an extreme form would be what we talked about as a vegan diet today. In its extreme form, be taught to those whose circumstances forbid its adoption, more harm than good would be done. As I preach the gospel to the poor, I'm instructed to tell them to eat that food which is most nourishing. I cannot say to them, you must not eat eggs or milk or cream. You must use no butter in the preparation of food. The gospel must be preached to the poor. But the time has not yet come to prescribe the strictest diet. But again, this is well over 100 years ago, whenever they didn't have the issues that we have now. It's in their best interest for a change to happen. But still, the spirit, the timing, and the way we do it matters. You with me? We're not saying don't follow the health message, don't progress, don't move in this direction. But she understood there's a process. But people who quote her don't understand that process and cause harm. That's the problem. Do not catch hold of isolated ideas and make them a test, criticizing others whose practice may not agree with your opinion. But study the subject broadly and deeply and seek to bring your own ideas and practices into perfect harmony with the principles of Christian temperance. There are many who try to correct the lies of others by attacking what they regard as wrong habits. They go to those who they think in error and point out their defects, but they do not seek to direct their mind to true principles. What was the principle behind this teaching? Not just a specific teaching. Such a course often comes far short of securing the desired results. When we make it evident that we're trying to correct others, we too often arouse their combativeness and do more harm than good. And you know what a lot of those people think? I'm just a martyr for the cause of Jesus. No one else wants to walk in the truth. It's just me. But I'm going to keep giving glory to God. They're not giving glory to God when they're tyrants, when they're crusty, when they're mean. You with me? And there is danger to the reprover also, because he who takes it upon himself to correct others is likely to cultivate a habit of fault finding. You want to have a booming Bible study with some of your brethren? Just do a word study in the Ellen White app on the topic of fault finding. But you know what's funny? When we read statements like that, our immediate thought is, man, I wish so-and-so could read this. But really, our first question should be, I wonder if that's me. It's really easy to say, man, so-and-so, woo, pastor was roasting people today. I wish so-and-so would have been here. Completely oblivious to the fact that that sermon was meant for me, right? Anyway. So it cultivates a habit of fault finding, and soon his whole interest will be in picking flaws and finding defects. Those brethren are out there. There are people who have YouTube channels claiming to be Seventh-day Adventists who are railing on the Seventh-day Adventist Church, on the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They know that Ellen White says that we should not be referring to the church as Babylon because that's the work of Satan. So what do? They stop just short of that and imply the church as Babylon. We shouldn't be supporting them. Those are not ministries. That's the National Enquirer of Adventism. It's gossip mills. It's sinful and shame on them. And we shouldn't support them in that. Fault finding is no good. Do not watch others to pick at their faults or to expose their errors. Educate them to better habits. How? By the power of your example. Well, if I'm fault finding, there's no power in my example except to pull people down to my level. You with me? Let it be ever kept before the mind that the great object of hygienic reform is to secure the highest possible development of mind, soul, and body. I would add, not to control behavior. All the laws of nature, which are the laws of God, are designed for our good, and obedience to them will promote our happiness in this life and will prepare us for the life to come. There is something better to talk about than the faults and weaknesses of others. Talk of God and His wonderful works. Study into the manifestations of His wisdom and all the works of nature. Listen to this. The Lord desires every minister, every physician, every church member to be careful not to urge those who are ignorant of our faith to make sudden changes in diet, thus bringing them to a premature test. Hold to the principles of health reform and let the Lord lead the honest in heart. They will hear and believe. The Lord does not require His messengers to present the beautiful truth of health reform in a way that will prejudice the minds of others. Let no one place stumbling blocks before those who are walking in the dark paths of ignorance. Even in praising a good thing, it is well not to be too enthusiastic, lest you turn out the way those who come to hear. Present the principles of temperance in their most attractive form. Amen? It's hard enough, people. Let's not make it harder, right? We must not move presumptuously. The laborers who enter new territory to raise up churches must not create difficulties by attempting to make prominent the question of diet. They should be careful not to draw the lines too closely. Impediments would thus be thrown on the pathway of others. Do not drive the people, lead them. Preach the word as it is in Christ Jesus. Workers must put forth resolute, persevering effort, remembering that everything cannot be learned at once. Most of us don't get that. New person in church, let me tell you everything for the next 6 hours, right? They must have a fixed determination patiently to teach the people. They'll come back if you don't waterboard them on day one, right? Do you not remember that we have an individual accountability? We do not make articles of diet a test question, but meaning means of baptism or no baptism, membership or no membership. But we do try to educate the intellect and to arouse the moral sensibility to take hold of health reform in an intelligent manner, as Paul did. All right, listen to this story. This is what Ellen White did. On one occasion, Sarah, her personal assistant, was called to a family at Dora Creek where every member of the household was sick. Their father belonged to a highly respectable family, but he had taken to drink, and his wife and children were in great want. At this time, there was nothing in the house suitable to eat, and they refused to eat anything that we took them. So they brought them vegetarian food. They wouldn't eat it. So listen to this. They had been accustomed to having meat. We felt that something must be done, and listen to what Ellen White says. I said to Sarah, take chickens from my place and prepare them some broth. So Sarah treated them for their illness and fed them with this broth. They killed chickens, made chicken broth, and fed these people. What happened to the people? They soon recovered. She doesn't stop there. Now, this is the course that we pursued. We did not say to the people, you must not eat meat. Although we did not use flesh, our foods ourselves, when we thought it essential for that family in their time of sickness, we gave them what we felt they needed. And there are occasions when we must meet people where they are. This is scandalous in some circles, right? The father of this family was an intelligent man. She doesn't stop there. Listen to what she does. When the family was well again, what did they do? They gave them Bible studies. They start studying with this family. And this man was converted. Now, do you think if they railed upon this guy for eating meat, he would have accepted Bible studies? Do you think the guy would have been converted? No way. He was converted and accepted the truth. He threw away his pipe, he gave up the use of drink, and from that time, as long as he lived, he neither smoked nor drank. And as soon as it was possible, we took him on our farm and we gave him work to do. She doesn't just give the guy Bible studies, she gives him a job to provide for him and his family. Now, by the time that her and James get back to help this guy get going, the guy ends up dying. But listen to this, but he died a Christian and a commandment keeper. Amen? You tell this to some of our people. Mm-mm. We must go no further than we can take those with us whose conscience and intellects are convinced of the truth that we advocate. We must meet the people where they are. Some of us have been many years at arriving at our present position in health reform. It is slow work to obtain a reform in diet. We have powerful appetites to meet, for the world is given to gluttony. If we should allow the people as much time as we've required to come up to this present advanced state of reform, we would be very patient with them and allow them to advance step by step as we have done until their feet are firmly established upon the health reform platform. But we should be very cautious not to advance too fast, lest we be obliged to retrace our steps. And then she says something that again is amazing and scary to some of us. In reforms, we would be better to come up one step short of the mark than to go one step beyond it. And if there is error at all, let it be on the side next to the people. I couldn't believe she said this. Above all things, we should not with our pens and advocate positions that we do not put to a practical test in our own families upon our own tables. This is dissimulation, a species of hypocrisy. I'll explain more about this with James White's quote. Sorry, I'm going a tad long. Forgive me. We're almost done. You can leave if you need to. That's fine. I'll just talk to the microphone if I have to. My rest of the sermons will be shorter, I promise you. If we come to persons who have not been enlightened in regard to health reform and present our strongest position at first, there is danger of their becoming discouraged as they see how much they have to give up, so that they will make no effort to reform. We must lead the people along patiently and gradually, remembering the hole of the pit whence we were digged. When I was writing Spiritual Gifts, Volumes 3 and 4, I would become exhausted by excessive labor. This is a second quote, a different quote. I then saw that I must change my course of life, and by resting a few days, I came out of it all right. I left off these things from principle. I took my stand on health reform from principle. And since that time, brethren, you have not heard me advance an extreme view of health reform that I've had to take back. I've advanced nothing but what I stand to today. I recommend to you a healthful, nourishing diet. No categories, no checklists. Listen to this. This woman's getting discouraged. It's going to be too hard for her to give up some stuff, and she doesn't know what to do. So Ellen White responds to her. She says, I've just read your letter, and you seem to have an earnest desire to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I encourage you to do this. I counsel you to discard everything that would cause you to do halfway work in the seeking of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Put away every indulgence that would hinder you in the work of overcoming. Ask for the prayers of those who can comprehend your need of help. Then Ella White bears her own heart and talks about her battle with giving up vinegar. Then she follows up after that. She says, I relate this experience to you for your help and encouragement. I've struggled too. I have faith, my sister, that you can come through this trial and reveal that God is the helper of His children in every time of need. If you determine to conquer this habit and will fight it perseveringly, you can obtain an experience of the highest value. When you set your will resolutely to break off this indulgence, you will have the help you need from God. Try it, my sister. But as long as you acknowledge this habit by indulging it, Satan will retain his hold on your will, bring it into subjection to himself. But if you will determine to overcome, the Lord will heal you, and He will give you strength to resist every temptation. Ever remember that Christ is your Savior and Keeper. Listen to this. Light came to me showing me the injury of men and women were doing to mental, moral, and physical faculties by the use of flesh meat. I was shown the whole human structure is affected by this diet, and that by it, man strengthens the animal propensities and the appetite for liquor. I at once cut meat out of my bill of fare, and after that, I was at times placed where I was compelled to eat a little meat. She would get new cooks who didn't know how to cook vegetarian food, or traveling. They didn't have what we have available to us today. There was no Subway, there was no, if you consider Taco Bell food, I don't. Whatever, right? Okay, I said it. My health is good, she says. My appetite is excellent. I find that the simpler my food and the fewer varieties I eat, the stronger I am. Listen to how she handles things in her home. But the other members of my family do not eat the same things that I do, and I do not hold myself up as a criterion for them. The living prophet living with these people, I don't tell them to do what I do, she says. I leave each one to follow his own ideas as to what is best for him, and I bind no one's conscience by my own. One person cannot be a criterion for another in the matter of eating. It is impossible to make one rule for all to follow. There are those in my family who are very fond of beans, while to me, beans are poison. Just because her body didn't do well when she ate beans. It wasn't because beans are bad. Listen to this. Butter is never placed on my table, but if the members of my family choose a little butter away from the table, they're at liberty to do so, she says. I say nothing. Our table's set twice a day, but if there are those who desire something to eat in the evening, there is no rule that forbids them from getting it. This is in Ella White's house. No one complains or goes from our table dissatisfied. A variety of food that is simple, wholesome, and palatable is always provided. She consecrated her table. There were only certain things that she would do at that table. But if people wanted to do other things and lived in the house, she let them. They had a free will. I've had great light from the Lord upon the subject of health reform, but I did not seek this light, and I did not study to obtain it. It was given to me by the Lord to give to others, and I present these matters before the people, dwelling upon general principles. And sometimes, as questions are asked me at the table to which I've been invited, I answer according to the truth. But I have never made a raid upon anyone in regard to the table or its contents. And then she says, I would not consider such a course at all courteous or proper. But many of our brethren do this. I make myself a criterion for no one. There are things I cannot eat without suffering great distress. So I try to eat what's best for me. And then I say nothing to anyone. I partake of the things that I can eat, which often are simple, two or three varieties, and will not create a disturbance in the stomach. There's a wide difference in constitutions and temperaments, and the demands of the system will differ greatly in different persons. What would be food for one may be poison for another. So precise rules cannot be laid down to fit every case. I cannot eat beans, for they are poison to me. But for me to say that for this reason no one must eat them would be simply ridiculous. We have no words, no contentions, all moves along harmoniously in my large family, for I do not attempt to dictate what they shall or shall not eat. That's how she did life. But yet people will quote her and imply something different. So, she says, on this topic of health, listen to this. This is James White, and we're closing with this. I'll be done. I went way long. I'm sorry. But this is James White. They had an issue. There were people, she got sick, her and James both did, and they stopped writing for the review for a span. Other people started writing based on things that she had said that made them think we need to advocate for the strongest diet of veganism. And so now the Adventist publication that's going to non-Adventist homes is advocating for a vegan diet. And then a pastor will show up to these people's house. They go over to the pastor's house, and the pastor has milk with his meal. But you guys don't do this, right? Because what the publication was saying was not what the pastors were living up to at this stage, and she was not saying that people had to live like that yet. You with me? And it caused a lot of confusion for people. So James White steps in, and he writes something in the Adventist, the Review and Herald. I used to work for the Adventist Review, in the Review and Herald. This is what he says. On this subject, Ellen White has always avoided extremes, and she's careful to take only those positions where she's quite sure not to excite prejudices. The people are easily excited and prejudiced upon the subject of health reform, and if those who handle it are unfortunate in the selection of the occasion or in the style in which they present it, especially if they stand before the people in light of extremists. There is not one in 10 of our preachers who were suitably informed or properly guarded to handle the health question in its several branches before the people. Now, I'll just be real with you. There's probably not one in 10 of our preachers who are following the health message right now, unfortunately. In their day, people were going too far. They didn't know what to do with it, whatever. We as a people have not rejected the blessing of this message. And leadership is not giving the best of example in a lot of times. That can happen in local churches. And the amount of harm done to the cause of present truth by the injudicious course of those who've introduced the subject of health reform at the wrong time and place and in a wrong manner can hardly be estimated. I have yet many things to say unto you, said Jesus, but you can't bear them now. Jesus knew how to lead along the minds of his disciples, and the Lord also knew how to introduce to his waiting people the great subject of health reform, step by step as they could bear it and to make a good use of it without souring the public mind. When we had gained a good victory over these things, and when the Lord saw that we were able to bear it, light was given relative to food and dress, and the cause of health reform among our people moved steadily forward, and great changes were made, in special regard to the use of swine's flesh, up to a certain point, when in consequence of our sickness, Miss White ceased to speak and write upon the topic of health reform. Now, from that may be dated the commencement of our misfortunes and mistakes as a people relative to this subject. She wasn't there to balance them out and censure them. And since we've become active again, listen to this. Mrs. White oftener feels called upon to speak upon the subject of health reform because of existing extremes of health reformers than for any other reason. At that stage, she felt more compelled to speak about health to counteract extremists than for any other reason. The fact that all or nearly all the existing extremes upon health reform among our people are supposed to receive her unqualified sanction is the reason why she feels called upon to speak her real sentiments. The people must and will in due time know her position upon this subject. In reference to the use of tobacco, tea, coffee, flesh meats, and also to dress, there's a general agreement. But at present time, she is not prepared to take the extreme positive position relative to salt, sugar, and milk. If there were no other reasons for moving carefully in reference to these things of so common and abundant use, there is sufficient one in the fact that the minds of many are not prepared even to receive facts relative to these things. They weren't ready yet. The complete overthrow of individuals and almost destruction of some of our churches can be traced to some extreme positions upon diet injudiciously given in the review sometime since. The results have been bad, he says. While some have rejected the subject of health reform because badly handled, others, prompt and conscientious, have carried out the most extreme positions greatly detrimental to their health and consequently to the health reform, the cause of health reform. Listen to this. In this state of things, however discouraging, Mrs. White feels called upon to resume her work in this field of labor, and in so doing will let her views be fully understood. And it may be well here to state, however, that while she does not regard milk taken in large quantities, as is customarily eaten with bread, the best article of food, her mind as yet has only been called to the importance of best and most healthy condition possible, the cow, whose milk is used as an article of food. She cannot unite in circulating publications broadcasts, which take an extreme position on the important question of milk, with her present light upon the subject. That's 1870. Such work may be well enough with well-informed health reformers and may be a proper guide in the cooking department of our health institutions at Battle Creek, after its table shall be cleared of the habitual use of milk. And such works have greater influence among our people when our ministers, who are ardent health reformers, shall lead the free use of cow's milk. When our ministers are living up to the light, it makes more sense to make a bigger position. Here is our weakness upon this subject. Our publications, which go out to the untaught, and those very susceptible to prejudices, are in advance upon some of these points of the practices of those among us who represent the true health reform. Mrs. White pleads to have this matter so reversed that our publication shall speak out only those sentiments upon which those standing at the head of the work are agreed, and then in a style not to prejudice and put good men and good women beyond our influence. Let the united practices of health reformers take the advance, and then let our publications follow and speak out well-matured sentiments as the untaught can bear them. While coffee, tea, and tobacco may be left at once, one at a time. Can you imagine quitting coffee and tobacco at the same time? Right, one at a time. However, by those who are so unfortunate to be slaves of all, changes in diet should be made carefully one at a time. And listen to this. While she would say to those who are in danger of making changes too rapidly, she would also say to the tardy, be sure and not forget to change. Right? Because a health reform should be progressive, which implies we should be making progress. Right? The plainest facts possible demand a change from the common habits of life, but let them not be so fast as injure health or constitution. So here's the point. I believe there's a much needed reform in Adventism when it comes to the health message on both sides of the aisle. Those who are rejecting the message and don't think it matters, it does matter. It's for your good. Follow where God is leading. You'll see a blessing in it. But there are also some of our brethren, not all health reformers, but there are those amongst our brethren who are presenting the health message in such a repugnant light that it's making our work much harder. And please cease and desist. They're the very people who are claiming the church isn't following the spirit of prophecy, the church is drinking the wine of Babylon, we're not following the counsel of God. Those very same people are not following the counsel of God and how they share the health message. They're equally guilty in the eyes of God, and they should reform. Amen? It's a beautiful message. I believe this is a message that will equip people to stand at the end of time because they can think more clearly, they can live victorious lives, and they can have more energy and vitality to finish the work. It's a blessing. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for the privilege to reflect upon this. We've gone long, two nights in a row. I hate that. Lord, forgive me for this. But I pray that it's been a blessing, that the information can be helpful, and that you would help to change our perspective when it comes to the health message to one that is balanced, that is progressive, that is healthy and in our best interest. God, I pray that if we have gotten in the way of this message, Lord Jesus, forgive us. Cover that sin with the blood of Jesus. Help us to be tactful and winsome reformers, we pray. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.